getting more complex, more expensive, and more anxiety-provoking than ever before. I remember when Carolyn and I moved to Texas 37 years ago, you believe it, most weddings were really pretty simple, and Northeastern weddings are a lot more complex and more detailed and so on, more expensive. And I think a lot of people in Texas are kind of maybe copying that, what we experienced in the Northeast. So weddings are getting very complicated. For our wedding and our reception, I didn't do very much. I just kind of showed up and everything just seemed to happen, you know? So, you know, it all just happened. I didn't have to do anything. I just stood there and said, I do. But the pressure, is usually on the bride and her family to do most of the wedding planning. When our daughter Brittany prepared her wedding, I was drawn into the vortex of planning and pain and experiencing pain. So most weddings, even simple ones, have a lot of logistics, things that have to come together. But there is a wedding that we are all preparing for, one I hope that we take very seriously, and we will learn about that in today's brief passage of Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. If you remember, in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, there was the destruction of Babylon, her religious aspects as well as her economic aspects. Babylon was destroyed, obliterated, wiped off of the face of the earth. God righteously judged it. But then in chapter 19, verse 1, there was a shifting of gears, a change of pace, a pivot, if you will, in verse 1. And it says this, after this, verses, you know, chapters 17 and 18, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And that was the first of four hallelujahs, which is Hallel, praise Yahweh, praise God. Four hallelujahs, those are the first three that we learned about in the first five verses of chapter 19. But then there is now a fourth hallelujah, a fourth praise the Lord, that we are giving thanks. We are recognizing the glory of God for a particular thing. And we learn about that in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 19. Look what it says. It says, Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So don't miss the fact that John records the fact that God is almighty. In fact, we see even people being called mighty in Scripture. You know, the mighty men of David, for example. But only God is called almighty. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that term is used 8 times. And here's one of the usages of the fact that God is almighty, meaning he reigns. It is just before, minutes perhaps even, before the second coming of Christ would transpire. And there are two reasonable responses to that fact, that Jesus is about to come again. And we sang it just a few minutes ago. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I was expecting a few amens out there. Oh, that hurts my feelings. Let's try it again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Whew, I feel a little better now, but you can help me feel even better if you just respond once again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Yes. Oh, now I feel much better. Thank you for helping my hurt feelings. Yeah. So there is the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But of course, the second coming is preceded by the rapture of the church, which we refer to as his coming. He just doesn't stay at that coming. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready with the proper clothes. And in the ancient Near East, it's understood that most young gals who were going to experience their wedding, which is probably the favorite day of most women. It's like, wow, I'm getting married. I can start a family, you know. Most women actually prepare their own clothes. They fabricate those garments, those special clothes for their big day themselves. So the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready with the proper clothing. But in the ancient Near East, we also learn that there are three phases of the creation of a new family unit, or of a wedding, if you will. There is the betrothal period, which we're familiar with a little bit, with Mary and Joseph being in that period. And the betrothal period was the formation of the relationship, the creation of the relationship, and the fulfillment of the legal aspects of the marriage union. And typically, parents would pay a dowry to create the relationship with these usually older children or perhaps young teenagers. Using the wedding metaphor, this is when believers, individual believers in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus because he has paid the dowry, if you will, or the price for our salvation. It's the creation of our new found relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's going to be some building on that. It's just the first phase. So John here is using marriage as a metaphor for our relationship with God. So the first is the creation of the relationship, or the betrothal period. But then as the couple gets a little bit older, reaches a certain point in time when the bridegroom, along with his friends, they show up at the woman's house, and then they bring her to the man's house. And there is a brief ceremony, sometimes held at the city gates, where the hand of the woman, the bride, is placed in the hands of the father of the groom. A little bit different spin on it than we experience in most Western weddings. And then the father of the groom gives his son the hand of the woman that he will marry. And so first is the betrothal period, but then secondly, there is the period known as the presentation. And it's just interesting to note, too, that in most cases, usually when the groom and his friends come to the woman's house, she doesn't know that they're coming. So there's a parallel here to the rapture of the church, because we don't know when Jesus is coming. And then the final stage of the creation of a new family unit, or of a wedding or marriage, whatever you want to call it, is the wedding supper. And we learn about that in verse 9 a little bit. But it is equivalent to the reception celebration. Now, in the ancient Near East, in most cases, this is kind of like a mini festival. This doesn't take an hour or two. It usually goes on a full day, if not longer, into several days. And so this wedding supper is what Jesus experienced at his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. So the bride here is already united to the groom in a certain sense, but here is the culmination of all of that. This is the celebration where everybody recognizes that this couple is now husband and wife. They are a new family unit, and everybody celebrates that great and joyous fact that they are fully married to one another. The bride is already united to the groom, but the celebration and the enjoyment take place at the wedding supper, or the reception. So the metaphor of a marriage was used also to describe God's relationship to Israel. In most cases, in fact, in just about every case, except for an instance in the book of Isaiah, it's used in a negative term, because Israel was not a faithful fiancé to Yahweh. God's relationship with his people Israel was usually rocky. And we probably think of the book of Hosea. Hosea's unfaithful wife was like Israel, and her infidelity because of her infidelity with the gods of other nations. The church, though, is viewed in a different sense. It's viewed in a more positive way. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, which I call the most dysfunctional church of the first century, he wrote this about his expectations for this very dysfunctional, immoral, and sinful church. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them and he said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." And so basically he's using that as a springboard to make the case, clean up your act. Because this is my vision for you. This is my goal for you as a local church, to be reconnected back to God as a chaste virgin. But like any healthy marriage, there should be certain characteristics. And these should also characterize our individual relationship with Christ, our local church here at Bear Creek's relationship with Christ, and the capital C church, the universal church of all true believers of all time. Like any healthy marriage, there should be love. There should be intimacy, there should be unity, there should be joy, and also fidelity between the church and Christ. This is the time of the reinstatement of God's original intention, you see, that we would walk with him. That's why this is the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the time to celebrate this fact that God's opposition, this great deceiver, Babylon, has been obliterated, and now, since that has been destroyed, now God can rebuild what he originally intended for us to experience in the garden, which is to walk with God, for men and women and boys and girls to walk with him in perfect harmony, in a perfect environment. Oh, how we crave that. You and I crave that whenever we experience a painful loss or deep disappointment. We know that there's just something wrong, but yet it seems to be built into our DNA that we demand to be in a perfect place. God knows that. That was his original intention. But Adam and Eve took a different turn, and every generation since them has affirmed that bad decision. And every individual since then has also affirmed that bad decision made in the garden thousands of years ago. And so the bride has made herself ready. There's already been the betrothal period. There's always already been the presentation period. And now it's time for the supper, the reception, the party, the festival. It's time to celebrate this new relationship that we will have with him for all of eternity. The bride has made herself better. Verse 8 tells us that the works of the saints have made the church righteous. Well, when you first read that, did a red flag go up? I hope it did, because we would say, no, our works do not make us righteous. But whose work makes us righteous? It's the work of Jesus. But here it seems to say the opposite, that it's our works that make us righteous. Well, Christ's righteousness made the first stage happen. It is what reestablished our relationship with him. That when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, not only do we lose something that's really bad, which is our sin and the penalty that we must pay for our sin, but in addition to losing something bad, we gain something really good. It is righteousness. It is a sense of vindication that you're okay. Before Christ, you and I don't have that. We're not okay. In fact, we're in really awful, pitiful shape. But when we place our faith alone in Christ alone, for the forgiveness of our sin, no longer is our sin held against us. As Travis said before, there is no condemnation due those who are in Christ Jesus. But in addition to losing something bad, we gain something really good. The righteousness that John is referring to here that makes the church righteous by her works is based upon the righteousness of Jesus. That gives us the capacity to take our positional righteousness, the fact that we've been declared righteous, to transform that not just from our identity or our position in Christ, but also then to make it practical for us to experience sanctification. And so the positional righteousness now shows itself in practical righteousness. And that is what fuels our sanctification process. We see change and transformation inside ourselves. And so Christ's righteousness made the first stage happen. Christ's deliverance at the rapture made the second stage happen. And now the righteous works of the bride make the banquet happen. The righteousness from Christ gave us the ability to act righteously. You see, before there was absolutely nothing good inside any of us to release. But when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, and the righteousness of Christ is put into our account, now for the first time in our existence, there's actually something good to release. We actually now have the capacity to do good works. And that's what makes us righteous in a practical sense, not in a positional sense. And so the question for all of us is, are we allowing those good things to be released now that there's finally something good inside of us? A better way to put it, are you preparing for the wedding? Are you preparing for the wedding banquet? That's the question that must be asked to everyone who has placed their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. You see, since there will be a future reconciliation of Christ and his people, and that is what is celebrated at the wedding festival, we should spend time preparing for it. That's the job of the church, of individual Christians, to prepare for this future celebration. Just like you would prepare for your daughter's celebration, and also pay for that celebration too, of course. So where does this take us? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul tells the church at Corinth, again, a very corrupt, immoral church, but yet he continued to nudge them and press them and influence them and cajole them into sanctification. He said, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is where you and I, as believers in Christ, will be held accountable. We're not going to be held accountable. In fact, we won't even be at the Great White Throne Judgment, which is about 1,000 years after this. It's at the end of the millennium. This is either after the rapture or right after the second coming that we will experience the judgment seat of Christ. So that's really the next place that we'll see each other, you know, in mass. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't be judged as to our salvation, because just by appearing, it's like you're already saved. That's a non-issue at the judgment seat of Christ. But what is the issue is, what did you do with your time in this existence? Did you use it wisely? Did you use it to tell others about Christ? Did you use it to help others mature in Christ? Did you use the resources and the time and the talents and the spiritual giftedness that God gave to you? Did you use it just for yourself, or did you use it to build up the body of Christ? That's a variable that hasn't finished out yet for us. We're still here. We can go one way or the other. It has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our sanctification, with our discipleship process, with how we're walking with the Lord. And so when we went to Corinth, after our devotional, we walked about 100, 200 feet in one direction. And when I saw this, I felt like a little kid on a brand new playground. This is the Bema seat. I'll show you. This is the Bema seat. This is the place where athletes were judged at the Isthmian Games during the time of Corinth. And Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, and maybe there were Isthmian Games that took place during that time. And so the athletes would basically, after their competitions were over, they would stand in front of the Bema seat. Now I'm on top of the Bema seat because I couldn't wait to get on top of it. You know, it's like, here I am. Look at me. I'm on the judgment seat of Christ. Not really, but, you know, he was using this as a metaphor, as an example, because everybody in Corinth would know exactly what Paul was talking about when he talked about the judgment seat of Christ, because he used the Bema seat. And then the athletes, after their contest, they would come before the judge or judges who sat on top of the Bema, and the judge would make a decision whether he was a winner or a loser. Is that right? Yeah, loser. And then for the winners, they got crowns. They got crowns. Like that. But Paul builds it out a little bit. He gives us a little more detail about how this affects the reader of or the believer. You know, he says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. So Paul went from city to city. On his three missionary journeys, he planted churches, appointed elders, preached the gospel in the synagogue and other public places as well, preached to Jews and Gentiles alike, experienced great physical opposition and physical torment and pain, but he pressed on and continued to preach the word. And he led a foundation in all of these churches. He told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which blew their minds. They had never heard anything about this. Because their familiarity with gods up to that point was that the gods are there to use us. They play with us. They treat us like playthings, you know. We're here for their entertainment. They don't even like us, let alone love us. But Paul told them about a God, the God of Scripture, who loves them. In fact, he loves them so much that he sent his only son to die for them. That's how much he loves them. And they were like blown away. And you can be reconnected back to him because none of us are connected to him at this point. You can be reconnected back to him by trusting in Jesus for his work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. So it's like, and it's a free gift. And so they heard this. So he laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it because Paul had to leave, obviously. So these disciples that he made in all these different cities and the elders that he appointed to lead them, you know, they were doing their job. Someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. Everybody should build with care, knowing your resources, knowing your talents, knowing your spiritual giftedness, knowing your ministry and how you can contribute to the edification of other believers and the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who don't believe yet. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we don't need to change the foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is because the day, that time of judgment, of evaluation, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Jesus said this. He said, I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That just wasn't a gentle suggestion by Jesus. It wasn't even just authoritative advice. It's in the imperative. It's in the command. I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I command you to do this because that dictates how you will use the rest of your lives. So he does this with total other-centeredness, other-centered benevolence, with total love, because he wants what's best for us to make course corrections, to evaluate our lives, to see where we're not serving the Lord and how that can be adjusted. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, The builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. See, the salvation's not the issue. It's like graduating by the skin of your teeth. You know, some of you still have to take your final exam. So I'm saying, you know, you better study. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer a loss, but will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So your salvation is not at issue here, but your sanctification, your discipleship, your post-salvation walk is jeopardized in terms of its quality and also in terms of God's response to you at the Bema seat. So we are given the opportunity of earning crowns. And I don't know if these are literal crowns. I don't know if they're metaphorical. But in the Greco-Roman pantheon, the athletes would typically earn the crowns, and then they would dedicate their crowns. They would cast their crowns to their gods. You and I, if I'm understanding Revelation chapter 4 accurately, you and I are going to do the same thing with our crowns. These are maybe a sampling. They might be a complete list or a sampling of the crowns that we can earn. We don't know for sure, but at least these five crowns will be available to us based upon how we spend the rest of our lives here. The incorruptible crown, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of rejoicing. Will we receive these crowns or not? Chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, John continues on recording this amazing interaction with this angel. And in verse 9, it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" So he underscores it. This is true stuff, guys. Then in verse 10, very interesting. John records this. He's a man of integrity. He tells about something stupid that he did. Verse 10, it says, "At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Obviously, we'll be there, but who else is going to be there? Well, maybe Old Testament believers, tribulation believers will also be there. Maybe as participants or maybe as just witnesses to it. I personally believe that he's also referring to the angels also will be invited to witness this phenomenal event. John fell down and worshiped, and the angel responded to him. But let's give John a break. You know, he just heard some amazing words, some amazing truths, and so he fell down and he was tempted to worship this angel because the angel, the content of what he said, and also the way he looked, it's like he just needed to be worshipped. And the angel corrects him. It says, "No, don't worship me. Don't worship me. I'm just another servant. I'm a different being than you. But still, at the end of the day, I'm just another servant." So John, humble, took correction from the angel. John hadn't exalted the messenger and de-emphasized the message. So we are tempted to sometimes to allow the messenger to be more important than the message. Or sometimes the music to obscure the person we are singing about, our God. We can be wrongly focused on the medium or the technology than on the glories of our great God. It happens all the time with especially celebrity preachers and so on. You know, we're more amazed by them than what they're talking about because they're so effective, seemingly. They're so big. They're so transcendent that the message, the messenger becomes the message himself. And so don't focus on the Pauls. Don't focus on the Apollos, but focus on Christ. So the lesson for us here is that we have to make sure that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's something that we can adjust every day of the week because we have the tendency to kind of veer off course just a little bit each day. So the main thing is to keep the main thing, all right? Are we on board with that? But then John says this interesting thing here. Actually, the angel says this. He says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Meaning, everything about Jesus is contained within the content of this message that we saw in the Old Testament, that we saw in the Gospels when Jesus was born, that we see in the Gospels when Jesus ministered, that we see in the book of Acts after his death, burial, and ascension. And we see it in the epistles of the New Testament. And it is so true that the testimony of Jesus, everything about Jesus is in the spirit of prophecy. Not talking so much about foretelling, although it includes that, especially in the Old Testament. But what he's really talking about is forthtelling. Someone wrote this, that the purpose of prophecy, all prophecy, is essentially to bear testimony to Jesus Christ and to glorify him. Prophecy, by its very design, is the plan of God, is to unfold the beauty of the person and work of Jesus Christ as God's perfect solution to the evils of the universe in both his first and second coming. All scripture ultimately points to the person and work of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, his incarnation and ministry on earth, his death, resurrection, ascension, and return. And so it's all about Jesus. And so you look at the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, that it is the revelation, not of a bunch of really cool future events that will wow and dazzle us, that will intrigue us as we talk about the possibilities. Are we living in the end times now? Granted, it includes a lot of events, but the main focus of the book of Revelation is the revelation, the revealing, the communication of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. We last learned about him as he was resurrected, but now we see him in his post-resurrection glory. He no longer just came as a lamb. Now he will return as a lion. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We have to do that because it's true, but it's also, quite frankly, what benefits us the most. Because if we get everything properly aligned, things will go a lot more smoothly for us in the sense that we will receive the blessings and the benefits of following truth and not a bunch of lies purported by men. See, it's all about Christ. When we were in Greece, we interacted with a woman who told us that she was 64 years old and her entire life, she grew up in a particular denomination in that beautiful country. And she communicated as her Christianity. She was very open, and a couple of us talked to her quite for a long time. And she said that she saw Christianity as really just okay. If you're Greek, you're Greek Orthodox, and you're automatically there. You get baptized as a baby, and a bunch of rituals and so on, and that's kind of over here. So she said, what do you guys believe? Wow, what a question, huh? Well, we believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus came and died for you. If you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have still died, even just for you. And each person has to choose how they will respond to that truth. And we explained substitutionary atonement, that it was necessary for Jesus to die to pay the penalty that we were guilty of. And the look on her face, I'll never forget. Very intelligent person, very well educated. But the look on her face made me both happy and sad at the same time. Maybe happy because I think she was starting to understand it, and other people confirmed. I think she was starting to get it. But it also made me really sad because for the first time in 64 years, she had heard that message. She said she never heard that before. You see, if you wonder what your life is all about, why you're here, and maybe why God has given you certain talents and resources, why God has given you certain passions, even confirmed by other people, that is the meat of life. You will be accountable, as well as I and everyone else, at the judgment seat of Christ. And so in the life that you have left here, you have to make a series of choices every day what you will spend your resources, your time, treasure and talents, everything you have, your passions. What will you expend it on? Will you focus on the second level blessings, if you remember that chart I showed a few weeks ago? Not bad things, stuff that everybody does, including the most devoted Christians spend some of their resource and time and talents on taking care of business, getting educated and so on, and living life, that's there. But the bulk of what you have left, the talents that God has given to you, will you intentionally shift it toward the first level blessings, those blessings that God wants you to experience in this life, and where if you do them and do them faithfully, you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll get to hear those words too. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this future event. And thank you for the continual warnings in Scripture. Or maybe I should say encouragements. That we will be accountable at the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where you will gleefully, generously give rewards to us above and beyond our salvation. Thank you that salvation is a perfectly pure, free gift. But our sanctification, our discipleship, can be pretty costly. But even then, it benefits us. So I pray, Father, that you will help us to make good choices, that you will not allow us to be deceived or taken by the world to become unfocused and zeroing in on our flesh and just our short-term fulfillment. I pray rather we would see through the pages of Scripture that future point in time, the judgment seat of Christ, and that the bulk of our efforts, our talents, our treasures will be spent on building that kingdom and working for you and helping people to know you who don't know you yet. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And together God's people said, Amen.